We're in Revelation chapter 18, and you've got your Bibles. Let me invite you to join me there. I hope you were blessed as much as I was this morning in James chapter 4, a very relevant message of the danger that faces the Church of Jesus Christ today when one member of the body seeking self-pleasure tries and attempts to outdo through the world's system and really appealing to the power of Satan rather than humbly submitting himself to God. I know that spoke to my heart. It's a very real and present danger. Tonight, we want to focus our attention not on a present danger to the church, but that that's yet ahead. And I suppose tonight I could label what we'll say is really a warning to the saints rather than perhaps a thrilling, enthusiastic time of warming our senses. For in the book of the Revelation, God tells us what lies beyond. Maybe some of you today had the thrilling experience of watching the Boston Celtics and the Philadelphia 76ers play down to the last final second before it was decided that the Celtics would win 91-90. And even in that final moment with hearts throbbing, no one knew what the outcome would be. If Dr. J could have just taken that pass and stuffed it through the basket, it would have been 92-91, and Philadelphia would have been excited instead of Boston. But the one thing that should console your heart and give us the sense of victory tonight is yet before the final battle is fought on the battlefield of the world, you and I know that Christ will be the victor. Christ will overcome. And Satan tonight, according to the Word of God, is a defeated foe. And that's not in question. The only thing that's in question tonight is how you and I relate to the world in which we live during the time that God's given us an opportunity to breathe and to live, to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and to look forward as we sing tonight, what a day of rejoicing it'll be when on the shores of heaven we arrive and embrace and have grand reunions with those that we've left behind. It'll be a great, great day. And for Christians tonight, that is an absolute surety. That we can bank on 101%. We began our series last week in Revelation chapter 18. And we introduced the series by looking back at the calamities of America's Great Depression some decades ago. And I suggested then that the crash of 29 only previewed in miniature the end-time crash that Revelation talks about, which will be the final economic collapse of the world system. Tonight, I'd like to introduce our studies by drawing our attention to a very specific movement, and I might add a very unique movement in world history that's present today. Every time we pick up a periodical, every time we listen to the TV or radio, every time we read a book, we read about a movement in the stream of world history of which we're spectators that has never occurred in the world before. And that rapid direction that I speak of is called global interdependency. The first time in the history of the created world in which the world is more like a neighborhood instead of far-off, unexplored continents that some daring explorer might have the opportunity to find and probe and to bring back as a prize for the motherland. Now, I'd like to take just a moment to illustrate what I mean from some of the current literature. The historian Henry Steele Commager, for our bicentennial that we celebrated several years ago, wrote what he called the Declaration of Interdependence. And in it, he pointed to and projected the time in which there would be a one-world mentality. There would be a one-world government, a one-world economy, and a one-world everything, so that the global inhabitants are interdependent upon one another. Here's what he wrote, and I quote him. When in the course of history the threat of extinction confronts mankind, it's necessary for the people of the United States to declare their, not independence, but interdependence with the peoples of all nations and to embrace those principles and build those institutions which will enable mankind to survive and civilization to flourish. 2 centuries ago, our forefathers brought forth a new nation. Now we must join together with others to bring forth a new world order. Now, I'm not sure if this historian knows that he's merely a parrot and a puppet of Satan, and that God has declared it all in his word. He's declared the end before the beginning, says Isaiah 46:10, but that's the very scenario we see acted out in the book of the Revelation. A man who's well known to us because of his involvement in world politics is Henry Kissinger. And then an issue of the International Educational and Cultural Exchange, Dr. Kissinger said this, and I quote him, "I believe with all of the dislocations we are now experiencing, there also exists an extraordinary opportunity to achieve for the first time in history a truly global society carried by the principle of interdependence." And if you'll read the literature of government and of sociologists and that's put out in the world of academia, that's where it's all headed. To them, it's new, it's fresh, it's novel, it's pioneer thinking. But to you and I that are students of the Word of God, we could have told them had they just asked. The only question is, when will it occur in its final form? Well, you might be asking, Dick, what in the world about all the doom that the Bible says? And you probably by now know that I believe that just as much as you do. Newsweek calls it the boom in doom, with all of the apocalyptic literature that's come out in the last decade, all the way from the late great planet Earth to the latest sensational whatever that somehow tries to put together current events in some kind of a date setting. I recently got a letter from John's desk that suggested that the rapture was going to occur on June the 20th, 1981. And the fellow sent in the article with all these mathematical computations and said, "What do you think?" My response was, he might come before then, and I'd be excited about that. And on the other hand, he might be a year, 10 years, even a century, but we know one thing, he won't be late, will he? He'll be right on time, regardless of how we interpret world events today. And I normally shy away from walking into a pulpit and picking out particular significant and specific events in world happenings currently and say that points to the fact that it's going to happen next year or within the next decade. But I do believe that this one factor of global interdependency points for the first time in all of world history to the fact that God is setting the stage for the final act. And that will be an act of wrath at the hand of God, which will end all of human history as you and I know it, in order to set Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. And just before we look at the specifics of Revelation chapter 18, I just wanted to take a moment and share with you several indications that I see today that we can begin to monitor and watch as we see the world come to its final moments. Number one is that we saw vividly demonstrated within the last month, and as proud Americans pointed to the Columbia and our great unique achievement in space, and that is global transportation. Not only do we have global transportation, but it's the hopes of NASA for interplanetary transportation. You can hop on a plane today, take a trip around the equator, 25,000 miles at the circumference, and arrive back home within 24 hours. Absolutely unheard of. Orville and Wilbur would be completely astounded if they knew within 8 decades of their invention that we were able to do that kind of a thing. Secondly is one world communication. And with the advent of the satellite, we can project not only the voice, but video images anywhere in the world almost at our leisure. John recently came back from Chicago, within the last couple of days, to tell the elders that Moody's going to plug into an already existing satellite and be able to broadcast all over North America and project John's messages just everywhere at will. We can use it for good, even though the system will use it for bad. But point being, it establishes a global mentality. Thirdly, is a global dependence upon the basics of life. And you and I know a little bit about that, don't we? Because we discovered in the 70s that we're dependent upon countries beyond our own borders for fuel. And I don't want to get too doomy tonight, but if you'd stop for a moment and think what our country would be like for 1 week without fuel, you just have an absolute disaster on your mind at that particular point. Just as the remainder of the world is incredibly dependent upon the United States for food. It's kind of an exchange, fuel for food. But as never before has been seen in all of international trade and exchange. Fourthly, and maybe most prominently in its publicized outward form, is a one-world philosophy, and it's called humanism. And I'd like to quote from the Humanist Manifesto, copy number 2, which was written in 1973. Listen carefully to what they're saying. It sounds like it's right out of the pit and right out of the mouth of Satan, as we know the mind of Satan from the Word of God. And in it, at their 12th point, they say this, and I quote, "We deplore the division of humankind on nationalistic grounds. We've reached a turning point in human history where the best option is to transcend the limits of national sovereignty and move towards the building of a world community in which all sectors of the human family can participate. And thus, we look to the development of a system of world law and world order based upon transnational federal government. This would appreciate cultural pluralism and diversity. It would not exclude pride in national origins and accomplishments or the handling of regional problems on a regional basis. Human progress, however, can no longer be achieved by focusing on one section of the world, Western or Eastern, developed or undeveloped. For the first time in human history, no part of humankind can be isolated from each other. Each person's future is in some way linked to all. And the greatest intellectual minds of America, in both government and in the educational institutions of our country, all signed that document. That's where they think the world ought to go. Fifthly, is a one-leader mentality. Not leader in the metric system, but leader, L-E-A-D-E-R. There is an unbelievable vacuum of leadership in the world today. People are pressed by problems that seemingly are beyond human solution. And it's in that situation that the Antichrist will appear with Satan's apparent answers to the problems of the world and convince all of the world that an international coalition of governments and economy and churches will best satisfy and meet the needs of the globe and thus set the stage for all that will transpire at the end of the tribulation period. And all of that thinking, all of those circumstances are now being placed upon the circumstances of planet Earth for the first time in all of human history. And if all of that is not enough, our topic tonight, the mindset for a one-world economy. I quote from a newspaper article that I clipped almost 5 years ago in Columbus, Ohio. It was an editorial that was talking about a coming conference in Paris in which the United States of America would be a participant, and it says this, "Just how close the day of a one-world economy may be is the question which will be confronting America and a half dozen other highly industrialized nations at the Paris conference. The economic world is obviously out of joint, and a glance at the statistics reveals the same. The Western nation has 19% of the population, but 46% of the commodity reserves. It commands 69% of all exports and 67% of sale profits. While on the other hand, it says the third world is 51% of the population and only 29% of the commodities. It exports only 18% of the world's trade and ends up with only 14% of the profits. Pointedly, the industrialized world holds a 67% share of all economic output. And might I remind ourselves that at 67% of the economic output, while at the same time housing only 19% of the world's population. And out of all of that, the cry and the plea is somehow we need to spread it evenly throughout the whole globe. And I suppose for those that like to be exotic and guilty at times of what one theologian has called newspaper exegesis, that is, reading the newspaper into our theology, they got real excited on January 1st of this year when Greece became the 10th nation of the 10 member nation of the European Common Market. Now, whether that's the 10 kings that we look at in the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel, we have absolutely no idea. As I understand it, both Spain and Portugal have plans to join that community within the next year. And if they do, it doesn't mean the Bible's wrong. It just means it's not time for that community to have 10 countries in it, which will become pawns of the Antichrist. But if, in fact, as we discussed last week, the economic Babylon that we're talking about in Revelation 18 is, in fact, as Daniel said, the revived Roman Empire, then you and I ought not to be surprised to see an economic community rise up in Europe as we're seeing it rise up today, which will have a very vital part in carrying out a one-world interdependency in all of the areas that we've talked about. Revelation 18 is a very relevant piece of Scripture. It reveals the one-world economy that seems to now be in the making. You and I are spectators, and we're eyewitnesses to God's very strategic and specific work in the world as it comes to an end and as it comes to a climax. Satan, who designed it all, will watch it reach its pinnacle and its supposed peak of success, and then in a moment of time, God intervenes, God's rod of wrath falls, it's all shattered, and then God's kingdom of righteousness is established. That's the good news. But let's look at the bad news for just a moment, that lies yet ahead. As we saw in our passage last week, the dirge of Babylon's doom is sung on three occasions. And it's, woe, woe, fallen is Babylon the Great. We saw that woe sung three times, three stanzas, if we may, in the Song of Doom. Verse 1, we saw angel number 1, who came down from heaven with great authority. The earth was illumined with his glory. And the song that he sang was, Babylon, Babylon the Great has fallen. Verse 4, the second angel comes and adds to the message of the first. Not only has Babylon crashed, but Babylon has crashed completely. And from verses 4 all the way through 20, that's what we want to look at tonight, the second angel details what's involved in that complete disaster. And then in verses 21 to 24, a third angel appears and puts the capstone to God's destructive message to the world system. And not only has Babylon crashed, not only has Babylon crashed completely, but Babylon has crashed completely, never to be revived again. It's a terminal judgment of God that will never occur again, because never again will a world system arise to such prominence and apparent success. If you'll remember, last week we spent a great deal of time talking about Babylon. What is Babylon and what does it refer to? And just by way of refreshing our minds and bringing those who weren't able to be with us up to speed so we can leap into verse 4 and following, you'll remember that I identified the Babylon of chapter 18 as economic Babylon. It was the Babylon which existed until the very end of the tribulation period and was to be seen in distinction to the Babylon of chapter 17, which was economic Babylon, and found its demise, death, and downfall at the midpoint of the tribulation period when the Antichrist experiences the abomination of desolation, sets himself up on the altar in Jerusalem, is God and to be worshipped by the world. We also suggested that the Babylon we look at in chapter 18 is an extension in the final form of the Roman Empire, which we saw in the first century through the life of Christ that found its fall in 476 AD. Daniel chapter 2 says that empire will be revived. It will be like a mingling of clay and iron. And at the very end, a rock uncut by human hands will fly out of nowhere only to crash and crush. And that rock is the Savior, Jesus Christ. And at His coming, will set up a kingdom that will endure forever and for all eternity. Well, with that, let's look at Revelation chapter 18, verses 4 to 20. It's the message of the second angel. And the second angel, as he unfolds this message, looks at three particular prominent groups of people. In verses 4 to 6, he looks at the duty of believers. And the duty of believers, he says in verse 4, is come out of her, my people. A message of separation. Get out of the system. It has nothing for you. It will only pollute and stain. Come out and stay out. Verses 9 to 19, after we've seen the message or the duty of believers, gives us the dirge of world leaders. And in verses 9 to 10, we see the song of woe from the lips of the monarchs or the kings of the world. It tells us that the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her, namely Babylon, will sing verse 10, woe, woe, the great city of Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour her judgment has come. Verses 11 to 16 looks at the merchants of the world. They sing the very same song. For the merchants of the world, verse 11, weep and mourn over her, saying, verse 16, woe, woe, the great city, for in 1 hour she's been laid absolutely at waste. And then in verses 17 to 19, we get the same song, same tune from the maritime masters, and they say this, woe, woe, the great city, verse 19, for in 1 hour she's been laid waste. That's the message of world leaders. Woe is upon the world. The message to believers in the world is come out of the system. And then in verse 20, we look at the delight of heavenly citizens, and it says this, rejoice over her, O heaven, and saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Now, some of you might think that's the outline we're going to follow tonight, and it's not really. Verses 4 to 20 really defy outlining. And if we were to go word by word and verse by verse, somebody would fall out of the third story window, and I know I can't revive them tonight. So we're going to do it a little differently. And I just wanted to show you the people that were involved. I think what's significant about the passage that we look at is the question, why such woes from seemingly all corners of the globe? And then why such delight on the parts of the citizens of heaven, the saints and the apostles and the prophets? And I would suggest that as we read this passage, we will see intricately woven throughout it are five significant kinds of sin. And the passage talks about them every place that it goes. And it were those sins that produced the wrath of God and the woes of the world's inhabitants. And it was God's righteousness and judgment of those sins that brought the rejoicing of heaven. So for just a couple minutes, I want to show you what those five sins are. I think you'll be able to see them in the world today in embryonic form, know where the world is headed, see God's final call for wrath at the very end of the passage, and we'll have about 5 minutes left at the very end before 8 o'clock, so we're going to get out in time. And I ultimately want to end up and answer the question for you and me, not what's going to happen in the future, but since we know what happens in the future, what should you and I be doing in the here and now? That's the bottom line in all prophetic teaching. How should the sure knowledge of the future affect the life that we're living now and the person that we're becoming? Sin number one that's woven throughout the passage is this. It's satanic dominance. The dominance of the satanic demonic system. We found it back in verse 2 as the angel cried out that Babylon was fallen, and in her fallen state she became a dwelling place of demon, a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. Words that are used throughout the Old and the New to describe demonic habitation, and that's the filth of all of Satan's design. Even more significant, however, is verse 24. Look at that with me very, very carefully. Or verse 23, the last little phrase. It says that the world is at an absolute standstill because all of the nations were deceived by Babylon's sorcery. Key word, significant in the text. The Greek word is pharmakeia, and you probably can guess what English word we get out of it. Pharmacy, pharmaceutics. Can be translated drugs, it can be translated poison, and throughout the Word of God, as it's used on numerous occasions, it's normally used in conjunction with the powers of sorcery and drugs and magic to somehow appeal to the powers of Satan. And that all appears to be intertwined in the end time system. The word pharmakeia is used in Exodus chapter 7. And it talks about the magicians. Remember the magicians that did trick for trick with Moses till they got to number 3? And then they had to quit and tell Pharaoh they couldn't keep up with Moses. And we know why they couldn't. Because Moses had the power of God. The magicians had the power of Satan. Limited by God, only allowed to do what God would let him to do. Maybe most significant in the Old Testament, this Greek word as it's translated in the Septuagint is found in 2 Chronicles 33. And it might be good if we took just a moment to digress to the Old Testament, just so nobody feels slighted tonight. We'll have been all over the Bible and in both Testaments. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 6. It's talking about Manasseh, who was probably the most wicked and sinful king of all of the kings of Israel, and particularly the southern tribes. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 6. And I think you'll get the picture very quickly. It says there that Manasseh made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, that valley that's south of Jerusalem, and that valley that really becomes the geographical picture of Gehenna, or that you and I would call the future hell, or the fires of God in which unbelievers will be tormented for all eternity. And it says that there he practiced witchcraft, he used divination, and he practiced pharmakeia, or sorcery. And he dealt with mediums and spiritists, and he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Well, in sorcery, the idea of pharmakeia is that it was generally accompanied by incantations and appeals to the occultic powers or powers beyond the human. And permeated throughout the book of the Revelation, and I wish we had time tonight to look at all of it, but read through the book, and you'll find all of that in chapter 9 and chapter 12, chapter 16, and the chapter we're in is a satanic dominance or a permeation of the world system with the mind of Satan. And you ask, how in the world could that happen? Did God go on strike or take a break? And the answer is, God didn't go on strike, but he did take a break. And it tells us that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says that at the midpoint of the tribulation period, the restrainer, who we believe would be the Spirit of God and his ministry of dealing with the sins of mankind, steps aside, as it were, and the floodgates are open. And for 42 months, Satan, through the Antichrist, goes on a rampage unchecked by God and foments upon the world sin in its purest form like we've never seen before. And thus, the very density and intensity of demonic activity in the chapter that we're in. Well, that, in a brief nutshell, is strand number one of the sins that are woven into the end time. Satanic dominance. Number two we find in verse 7. We'll find two of them in verse 7. And why don't we back up and read verses 4, 5, and 6. Another voice, that is another voice of an angel, came from heaven, appealed, "Come out of her, my people, separate yourself, don't participate in her sins, that you might not receive of her plagues." Why? Answer, verse 5. "For her sins have piled up as high as heaven." A very picturesque portrait of the intensity and the depth and the number of the sins of the world at that particular time. As high as heaven. Picture of innumerable. "And God has remembered her iniquity. Pay her back even as she's paid, and pay her back not once, but pay her back double according to her deeds. Mix twice as much for her." Well, why does God do all of that? He tells us in verse 7. "To the degree that she glorified herself." And there's strand number 2. A predominance of self-glorification as opposed to God-glorification. Look at what she says about herself later in the verse. She says, "I will sit as a queen. I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning." You know what the government of the end times says? It says, "I'm invincible. I have worked my way to the top, and no one will topple me." You know what the Word of God says? Oh, yeah? Just wait and see. Has anybody else ever said that in all of world history? Well, almost anyone who's ever had a mind to become a world dictator. But particularly significant in the Old Testament, and I'll not have you turn there, maybe I'll read just a portion of the passage for you, was from the mouth of the rulers of ancient historical Babylon in Isaiah chapter 47, almost verbatim, the words of revived Babylon, or the final revived Roman Empire. Let me read just a couple of verses from Isaiah 47, beginning in verse 5. God is speaking. He's speaking to Babylon, and he says, "Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no more be called the queen of kingdoms. Yet you said, 'I shall be a queen forever.' These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. Now then, hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely," that is seemingly insecurity, "who says in your heart, 'I am, there's no one beside me, I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know loss of children.'" Remember what happened in Daniel chapter 5? Belshazzar had this great, wonderful banquet. And while that banquet was going on, the Medo-Persians were digging in through an underground tunnel, and in a moment of time, before the night was over, according to Daniel's prophecy, Belshazzar met his death. The empire of Babylon fell, and Cyrus ruled the world within 24 hours, right in the Word of God. And God says that history will repeat itself. That Babylon once said, Babylon will again say. That happened to historical Babylon will happen to future Babylon. And the empire of Satan, like Humpty Dumpty, will tumble, and all of the king's horses and all of the king's men will never be able to put Satan's kingdom back together again. The final fall, never to rise again. Well, back to Revelation chapter 18, verse 7. There'll be satanic dominance personified. There will be self-glorification. And in that glorification, thirdly, verse 7 tells us that they will also live sensuously, or the fact that there will be self-gratification, that is, feeding the lust of the flesh in ways that you and I can hardly imagine. Says that also in verse 9. It was the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and who lived sumptuously and sensuously with her. That is, they would go to all ends of the earth. Nothing was sacred in order to satisfy the elite rulers, economic and governmental, of the world. You say, well, has that ever happened before? And the answer is yes, it has. And it's incredibly well documented. And you know when it happened? It happened in the history of the empire that we now see revived. And it was during the time of the historical Roman Empire that living was at a height for the elite that you can't imagine. The Talmud says this about Rome in the first century. It says that 10 measures of wealth came down to the world. Rome received 9, and all the world got 1. And that's the way it's going to be at the end time. The Roman historian Suetonius, there's another name if you're looking one to name your children, talks of the emperor Caligula. There's another one. We got tons of them here for you. He says this, and I'm going to edit a lot of this. I've got tons of stuff in front of me, but I want to get to the very end. I'll just give you a taste for what it was like. Of Caligula, who was one of the real despotic Roman emperors, preceded Nero, he says of him this, "In reckless extravagance, he outdid the prodigals of all times in ingenuity, inventing a new sort of bath and unnatural varieties of food and feast. He would bathe in hot or cold perfumed oils, drink pearls of great price dissolved in vinegar," which was kind of, that was the big thing then. It was kind of like swallowing goldfish in the 20s. And he would set before his guests loaves and meats of gold, and he even built galleys whose sterns were studded with pearls. Now you talk about extravaganza, and that's extravaganza plus. Of Nero, he says that he would do banquets that in those days would cost over $40,000. Imagine what kind of a banquet you could throw even today for 40 grand. That's a lot of money. He fished with a golden net drawn by cords woven of purple and scarlet, and it's said that he never made a journey with less than 1,000 carriages, and all of his mules were shod with silver. Imagine that, silver horseshoes. And on it goes. Just absolutely unbelievable how first century Rome satisfied the upper elite while the majority of its citizens were ensnared in the great, great trap of slavery. And that would bring me to my fourth point. Not only will there be satanic dominance, not only will there be self-glorification as never seen before, and self-gratification that we've seen a preview in the first century, but there will be a slavery of the citizens of the day. Look with me at verses 11 through 13. The merchants of the earth are weeping and they're mourning, and it tells us what they did business in. And we might expect at this point to see milk and bread and butter and some of the other basics of life, maybe automobiles or chariots, horses or whatever. But watch what the merchants of the earth dealt in. Gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple silk, scarlet, citron wood, ivory, very costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, perfume, frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine flour, and wheat. It's not the kind of grocery store I go to. Don't know about you. It's not like Vons or Hughes, is it? And then there's cattle, sheep, horses, and chariots as we kind of slide down the hill of their inventory. But I think we ought to note as significant that not only surprising on the list, but last on the list are slaves and human lives, literally bodies and souls of men. And the idea in the text seems to be this, that in the end time economy, under the hand of Satan, that human beings created in the image of God will be considered at the very level, if not below, the level of animals. They're non-redeemable, they have no eternal value, and because of that, they merely become a piece of merchandise in the market. Well, has that ever happened before? The answer, it sure has. You know where it happened? In the Roman Empire. It's estimated by some that there were 60 million, catch that, 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. It was not unusual for one man to own up to 400 slaves. And it was unbelievable what they had their slaves do. Just, I will edit, it's incredible what they had them do. They had them bear torches, lanterns, sedan chairs. They were street attendants, keepers of outdoor garments. Suppose if you've got a keeper of outdoor garments, you've got a keeper of indoor garments. They were secretaries, They would read to the men. They would do research for the men. So there was a reading slave and there was a research slave. That's what we need on the staff, John, is a reading slave and a research. See if we can find one. There were slaves that did a man's thinking and on. I think you've got the picture that human beings in the first century, which will be revived in the end, were nothing more than pitiful merchandise to be exchanged by the financial and governmental elite. Satanic dominance, self-glorification, self-gratification, slavery of the citizens, and maybe you guessed it last, slaying of the saints. If human beings were of little value, Christians were of absolutely no value. And throughout our passage, and particularly in verse 24, are we told that during that period of time, there'll be martyrdom of believers as the world has never, ever known before. It says this, that in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain upon the world. And that's a theme that, again, is woven throughout the book of the Revelation. You can read about it in chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 17, chapter 16, chapter 13. It's all over the place. You either submit to the system or die, and the choice is yours. And you know where we go to find the greatest martyrdom of Christians of all time? Back to the first and second century, to the Roman Empire. And I have culled a number of historical illustrations from the documents of old, but I think I just want to read you one. I'm not sure our stomachs can handle the rest of it, and I say that with all sincerity. They were brutal, they were barbarian, they had absolutely no value on human life, and particularly the one who would not bow the knee to worship the emperor. In all of my reading, I found an interesting fact, and that's not in my text, but maybe it's worth just sharing. That is that prior to the time of Augustus, who was really the first Roman emperor, there was a college of priests in the Roman system of government. And the leader of that group was called the Pontifex Maximus, familiar name. It's the name for the Pope today. When they made Augustus emperor and the sole ruler of the empire, guess what name he took? Pontifex Maximus. The decline of the Roman Empire and the combination of both government and religion, the Pope took back that title. And I'm not here to predict who's going to be involved ecclesiastically in the end time ploys of Satan, but if history means anything and logic of is any value, then I know who the number one candidate is, and I'll let you guess. There will be slaying of saints like the world has never seen before for one who's really able and willing to remain firm in the faith. Let me just read you what some of the kinds of persecutions were. There were imprisonments, racking, searing, broiling, burning, scourging, stoning, and hanging. And many of the saints received a combination of all of those in a very slow, torturous way that defies the imagination. And all of that was in the historical Roman Empire. Revelation 18 says it will all be a part of the revived Roman Empire, and particularly those final 42 months, and in the demise of economic Babylon. Five strands that mark the time, that act as the catalyst that brings God's wrath as the world has never seen before. Satanic dominance, and that's personified in self-glorification, self-gratification, that yields its result in all of humanity with slavery of the citizens and slaying of the saints. That's the message of the second angel. Because of that, Babylon will fall completely. And then in verses 21 to 24, the final message, I just want to touch on it and then ask the question, what should you and I be doing today in light of all of this? The final message that comes from the third angel, the strong angel that we see in verse 21, is that Babylon has crashed. It's crashed completely, and it will never revive again. And God paints a portrait in verse 21 that is very, very picturesque. He painted it with such clarity that it's absolutely unmistakable. And in that picture, a very strong angel picks up a stone. And this stone is not a little pebble. It's an incredibly large boulder. You say, well, how in the world do you know that? Well, the text tells us it's like a great millstone. And they had several kinds of millstones in the first century. One was a little kind that even the most petite, lovely little lady could just do with two hands, one on the ground and one on top. But there was another kind that could only be moved by oxen and ass. It was 5 to 6 feet in diameter. It was incredibly heavy. And God wants us to make sure that he knows that his angelic emissary is one with great power. He picks up this large, giant boulder, and with great force and great violence, he throws it into the sea. Now he's tossing it probably from somewhere in Palestine, maybe even from Jerusalem, all the way out into the great sea or the Mediterranean. No small shot put for that day. What's the picture? The strength of God is unlimited. When it's brought to bear upon Babylon, the message is this, and the angel says, thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will never be found again. The city that said, I will not topple, the city that said, I will never be widowed, itself in a day, in a moment of time, was trampled underfoot by God, destroyed, never to rear its ugly head again. And verses 22 and 23 only go on to amplify that and say that the city that was thrown down suddenly and violently, destructively, terminally, with fire, defeat, and woe on the lips of its citizens will be without merriment, it'll be without manufacturing, there'll be no milling, and there'll be no marriage. All of the normal activities of life are snuffed out and will never be under that system. Why? Because of their wickedness and because that great rock, not touched by human hands that Daniel talks about in chapter 2, has arrived on the scene of human history and once for all put satanic domination to an end. It's the great, great victory call of God. The sound of the trumpet and all of Christ's entourage, his saints, the angels, as they come to rule and reign forever. I hope that's hopeful to you and to me, to know ahead of time that Christ is the victor. But what should it mean to you and me in the 20th century? And I want to take just 2 minutes. It's 7:58. John said I had to quit at 8, so we've got 2 minutes, and we're just going to quit. I'm just going to give them to you, and we'll trust the Spirit of God to apply these truths to your life regardless of where you're coming from. Some have come with Christ. Heaven is a surety. Some of you have not come with Christ, and you're rather uncertain in the days in which we live, which themselves seem to be on the brink of disaster. And as I've tried to think through all of the prophetic truth, all that God has taught, I've tried to ask myself the question, what in the world should I be doing about it? And I came up with just several thoughts. I want to share them with you, and we'll turn the service over to John. And there are these things. First, I need to acknowledge that things are going to get worse before they get better. We've seen that throughout the book of the Revelation. The system will seem to win, and then God will arrive, and the system is a sure loser. I need to anticipate the potential of personal contamination in the day in which I live, namely the sins that we've seen, and take precautionary action. And particularly this, we've seen it emphasized last Sunday and all day today, watch out for the love of money. It will never bring you the righteousness of God, and it will never bring you the peace of God. It cannot buy what God wants to give you and me for free. Thirdly, the text tells us that we need to abandon the system. My wife said, well, Dick, what in the world do you mean by that? There's no way we can just get out of the world. What I mean by that is if tonight we're involved in anything or any part of the government, of business, or any part of our life that smacks of disobedience to the Word of God, we need to get out. It's a disaster. It's satanic. It's sinful. It does not bring glory to God. And I suppose the best illustration is the letter we heard from Jack this morning. He was in the system up to here. And when he came out and was finally made alive, he said, for the first time, I realized in it that I was dead. Alter the priorities in my life would be fourth, namely make Messiah first and materialism second. If I've not got Christ, if I've not got the blessings of Christ, then regardless of what I have, they're meaningless. Proverbs 11:4 says this, and it's significant, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. And if tonight you're fearing death and you're fearing the wrath of God, let me suggest that the Word of God says that the only way that you can be secure and satisfied is in Jesus Christ. Appropriate God's promises, and we're just, the Word is full of them. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And what will God give us? All that we'll ever need by His design. Act holy, says 2 Peter 3:11. What manner of lives should we be living in holy conduct and godliness? And in the midst of all of that, for you and I that name the name of Christ, we need to be announcing the good news of Christ, because it's the only cure of eternal death that will be found in the involvement with the system. And if you've come tonight without Christ, there's only one thing for you to do, and that's to accept Him as Savior and Lord, so that when He comes, you're a member of His army and not of Satan's, and you can sing the victory song with the angels of heaven rather than woes with the leaders of the world.